We've been studying or preaching through the book of Titus for a while. As a matter of fact, we spent the last five lessons dealing with just the first 10 verses of Titus chapter 2, the things that constitute sound doctrine for groups of people, sound doctrine for men, older men and younger men, for older women and younger women, and even for bond servants or employers and employees. The things that Paul wants us to understand, that he wanted Titus to teach people to understand, are characteristic of people who are trying to abide by or live in sound doctrine. Verses 11 through 15 then are tied very intimately, very closely. They're closely connected with verses 1 through 10. And that's one of the reasons why we spent some extra time talking about those first 10 verses. Because he's going to talk to us now, and it's what we're going to think about for a few minutes in the lesson this morning, about grace. The title of the lesson is Saving Grace. And I want us to think for a few minutes this morning about what exactly Paul says about grace, the significance of grace, and the significance of grace in connection with what he has just said about sound doctrine in verses 1 through 10. He starts out by saying, "For the grace of God has appeared." And if we were in a Bible class, I would be asking the question, what does it mean when he says the grace of God has appeared? And clearly he's talking about Jesus. When he says that the grace of God has appeared, Paul is telling Titus, that Jesus came into the world, that he appeared, that he brought with him grace. He brought with him salvation. And notice that he says he brought this salvation for all people. Why is it that this is important? It is important, and again, trying to connect it with what he said in verses 1 through 10, about the importance of sound doctrine. This is important because we all sin. And all sin separates from God. And there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to rectify that situation. Once a person has sinned the first time, we incur the death penalty. Separation from God in this life, separation from God ultimately in eternity. And there's not anything, again, that we can do about it. There aren't enough good works that could be done to compel God to save us. And Paul has just spent some considerable time, the biggest part of chapter 2, talking about the importance of sound doctrine. Here are things that are characteristic of people who are trying to be in a right relationship with God. That is where grace makes an appearance. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. God's salvation is available to every person. No one is excluded. This doesn't mean, we understand this, this doesn't mean that every person automatically receives the grace of God. It doesn't mean that every person is automatically going to benefit from it or take advantage of it. And again, some of that has to do with what we looked at in the first 10 verses. Some of it has to do with whether or not we are trying to the best of our ability to live godly lives. But the point that Paul's making is that the grace of God, salvation, being made reconciled to God, that is something that is available to all people. And then Paul goes on to say that the grace of God teaches us something. The grace of God trains us. And like Paul very often does in his writings, in order to emphasize a point, in order to make a point, he presents both the negative and the positive. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Jesus has come. He has given us the message of the gospel. He's told us what we need to know to be in a right relationship with God, to be saved from sin. Every accountable human being can have that salvation. And the grace of God is training us to renounce, he says, ungodliness and worldly passions. There is a conduct There are character traits, characteristics of people who live in the world. And we talked about sin. We mentioned sin. And that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And that the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation. It should be clear to us that one of the things that grace will do, one of the things that grace will insist on, is that we renounce those things that had separated us from God in the first place. Renouncing ungodliness and renouncing worldly passions. And trying to make ourselves to the best of our ability, whatever stage in life we happen to find ourselves in, whether it's older men or older women. And I mentioned as we looked at those two lessons, I've been around long enough to know that I'm not going to attach an age to that. You know, if you are an older man or a younger man or an older woman or a younger woman. And we talked about bondservants and the idea of slavery. And that slavery doesn't exist any longer, but certainly there is a parallel between the instructions that are given to slaves, bondservants, Christian bondservants, who are trying to adorn the doctrine of God. How will they conduct themselves? And there's a parallel between that and those who make a living by being employed by some other person. That we're going to try to have those characteristics to be a part of our lives. We're going to try to be different than people in the world. And I really like the idea. I like a lot the idea that Paul says at the beginning of verse 12, that the grace of God is training us. You know, when we have children, when we bring them home from the hospital, initially we have to do everything for them. But pretty early on, we start trying to train them to do some things for themselves, right? We start trying to train them. As a matter of fact, that's the responsibility of parents. That is the work of parents, that we're training our children. In other words, we're teaching them, we're teaching them things that they need to know. The same thing is true of pets, by the way. It should be a completely different subject. I'm afraid with some people it's not. Pets, children, in their minds it's pretty much the same thing. But you bring the puppy home. You know, cats pretty well, they're so aloof, they take care of themselves. You bring the puppy home and you gotta start training it. Why? You know, why? Why not just let the puppy do what comes naturally? Why not just let the dog grow and be what it wants to be and do what it wants to be and go where it wants to go? Now, why do we train them? We train them to make it possible for us to live with them in harmony and happiness and joy and peace. In other words, we've got to overcome their nature so that we can live with them. Do we understand that that is exactly what the grace of God is doing for us? God loves us. He made salvation available to all of us. He wants us to come and experience His grace, to receive salvation. But He says to us, I want you to come as you are, but I will not allow you to stay as you are. And I think we get that confused sometimes. When we sing the invitation song, "Just As I Am," we forget that what that song is saying is that I come to God as a sinner. I come to God with nothing. I come to God in tatters, in rags. And God says to me, come just like you are. And what we think in our minds is, I can come like that and I can stay like that. That God loves me just like I am. Damn, let me tell you something. When you bring the puppy home, you love that puppy just like it is. But if you want to live with the puppy, and if you want to be able to express as that puppy grows into a dog, if you want to continue to express that kind of love, you're not going to let that puppy stay like it was. You're going to train it to do something else, to be something else. And that's the exact same thing is true of our children. We love them more than life itself. But we're training them. We're changing them. We're molding them. And do you understand that that's what Paul says here, that the grace of God is doing? Paul says the grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled lives. The idea of self-control, and we saw this back in the first 10 verses, we saw that this is characteristic, or this is to be characteristic, of people who are in a relationship with God. We have our lives, we have our tempers, we have our passions, we have our lusts, we have all that under control, and that we are living upright lives. The New King James says, soberly and righteously. And by the way, I like the Old King James and the New King James rendition of this section that it teaches us to live soberly, self-controlled. And by the way, that's why we use the word sober in connection with alcohol or drugs. That a person who uses alcohol in excess, who abuses drugs, they are not sober. What we mean by that is they have lost self-control. A sober person is self-controlled and upright or righteous lives. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that that particular word means just or conformable to justice and honesty without injuring anyone. Barnes says in his commentary, this refers to the proper performance of our duties to our brethren and to our fellow man. We're being taught to be self-controlled. We are being taught to be upright. We are being taught to be godly. And what is it that's teaching us that? Somebody might say, well, that's God teaching us that. In a broad sense, that is exactly correct. That's exactly right. God is teaching us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. We could narrow it down a little bit and say, well, the Bible teaches us, the New Testament teaches us to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives. That's exactly right. And we could narrow it down even further and say, well, you know, a teacher, a preacher, an elder, a Bible class teacher will teach us to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives, and that's true as well. All of that is exactly right. All of that is part of the process, but please understand that Paul says, at least here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, that it is grace that teaches us that. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce some things, ungodliness and worldly passions, to apply some things to our lives, like self-control and righteousness and godliness. And by the way, at the end of verse 12, and this is important as well, he says that we are to live, the grace of God is teaching us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly, or again, the old King James, soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Sometimes I mount this pulpit, and I know I give the impression that I am pessimistic about our culture, that I'm pessimistic about the world we live in. If you're getting that impression, you're getting it. I am pessimistic about that. But I tell you something I'm not pessimistic about, and that is that we can live sober and righteous and godly lives in this present age. This was said to people who were living in an economy that was very similar to the economy in which we live. They were living in a social structure that was very similar to the social structure in which we're living. They were living under a political system which is alarmingly similar sometimes to the political system under which we are living. They were living in a moral climate which is absolutely and completely and totally familiar to us. It is frightening to read Paul's lists in Romans 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 2 Timothy and other places in the New Testament of how bad the world was in the first century. It is as though we are reading headlines from newspapers. Maybe I've got to change that. Maybe people don't read newspapers anymore. But, you know, reading on your blog or reading in a website or someplace how bad things are in the world today. And it just seems like things are getting darker and darker. And they are. We can live soberly and righteously and godly lives in this present age. It is absolutely true. that the darker it gets, the brighter our light should shine. And that's what the grace of God is teaching us. Live in such a way that you are different from the world. Let your light, Jesus said, so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. I've been around. I look like I've been ridden hard and put up wet, I know. But I've been around. I'm gonna take a little sidebar here. And I'm doing this because I think I've earned the right to do it. Sometimes brethren are critical of preachers. And sometimes the criticism is this, or something like this. I have nothing specific in mind. But sometimes the criticism is this. Why don't we ever hear lessons on grace? Why don't we ever talk about grace? So, you know, when I hear a criticism like that, I will tell you very honestly that I take it seriously. And I will examine my preaching. I believe with all my heart in the grace of God. I believe that if any person in this room is saved, it will be because, not because of any works that we have done that would merit or earn salvation. It is because of the grace of God. I believe that with all my heart. And if I don't make it clear that is my passion, that is my belief, then I have fallen down in my responsibility as a preacher. I will extend that. I will expand on that a little bit. I know a lot of preachers. They are my kind. And we spend time together. I know a lot of preachers and I know them. I know some of them really well. And I tell you this with absolute total confidence. Every gospel preacher I know feels exactly the same way about the grace of God that I do. Everyone does. Everyone does. Some time ago, there are lots of Bible study programs. I use eSword. There are programs that are way more powerful than eSword, but I use eSword. But I took eSword. And the reason that I wanted to do this with eSword is because, or a program like that, is because I didn't want to look up the English word. I wanted to look up the Greek word. The Greek word that is translated grace is charis. 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 So I took eSword and I typed in the Greek word and I said, find the word charis in the Gospel of Matthew. And you know how many times the word charis appears in Matthew's Gospel? None. That's not three. Zero. I should have just said zero. I was going for the effect. The word charis doesn't appear a single time in Matthew's gospel. So I plugged in Mark. Well, surely Mark. You know how many times the word charis, grace, appears in the gospel of Mark? None. Not a single time. Well, Mark's only 16 chapters. Luke is 24 chapters. Surely the word charis appears in the Gospel of Luke. So I plug in Luke, and I looked up the word charis, and lo and behold, it does appear one time. It's in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. Talking about Jesus, the young boy Jesus, the 12-year-old boy Jesus. No, it's still an infant here in John chapter, or Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now that's the English Standard Version. You see why I looked up the Greek word instead, because the ESV translates it favor, but it's the word charis. So Jesus grew, he became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That is the one time that the word grace appears in the Gospel of Luke. So I went to the Gospel of John. John is the gospel that was written to prove to us that Jesus was the Son of God. And I searched charis. How many times does the word grace appear in the Gospel of John? It appears three times. In John chapter 1 and verse 16, actually it appears three times in like two sentences. In John chapter 1 and verse 16, John chapter 1 and verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. There's two of the times that charis appears. And then in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how many times does the word grace appear? It appears four times. Once in Luke, three times in the Gospel of John, not at all in the Gospel of Matthew, and not at all in the Gospel of Mark. Here's what that means. That means if Jesus ever said the word grace, we don't have any record of it. If I were to ask you in a Bible class setting, the greatest sermon that was ever preached, you would shout out the answer, right? You know, and it wouldn't be anything I preached. Bob might get a few shouts, but not me. The greatest sermon that was ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus never mentions the word grace a single time. In Matthew chapter 23, when he rebukes the Pharisees, he says nothing at all about the grace of God. As a matter of fact, after Jesus died, he spoke again, right? He wrote letters. He wrote letters to seven churches. And we have those letters recorded for us in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. And Jesus doesn't say the word grace. He doesn't use the word grace a single time in any one of those letters. Does that mean that Jesus was a legalist? Because he didn't use the word grace? God forbid. Everything Jesus taught is filled with grace. Every message, every rebuke, every compliment is a manifestation of grace. Did he have to say the word grace in order for it to be understood? Did the theme of the Sermon on the Mount have to be grace in order for it to be a sermon that... Is it possible that we've gotten our emphasis wrong? Does the failure to mention the word grace always mean that it's a neglected subject? Absolutely not. Let me tell you something, brethren. When you hear a preacher training you to renounce ungodliness, that is a manifestation of you are hearing the grace of God. When you hear a preacher preaching that you need to renounce worldly passions, that you need to be sober or self-controlled, that you need to be righteous or upright, that you need to live godly in this present age, they are sharing with you the grace of God. That message comes as a result of the grace of God. And it's teaching you how to accept the grace of God and how to benefit from the grace of God. We don't need to always be saying the word, and the theme of the lesson doesn't always need to be grace. I will gladly concede that sometimes we need to talk about grace. And I will also, just for me, not for any other preacher, but just for me, I will confess to you and gladly concede that I have fallen short, undoubtedly, at various times in my life. But I hope that the people who know me know and understand. It might have been a while. We've been listening to Gary preach for several months, and it might have been a while since he said the word grace, but we know him, and we know that he believes that we are saved by grace. And we appreciate the fact that he is teaching us things that we need to know so that we can receive the grace of God, and so we can be gracious people in response to God's grace. Again, Paul says the grace of God trains us. And so I'm speaking for my own kind. The next time you're tempted to criticize a preacher, well, they don't ever talk about grace. Try to remember in your mind, have they talked about the importance of renouncing ungodliness lately? Have we had lessons about righteousness? Have we had lessons about godliness, the importance of living the right kinds of lives in the present age? And if we have, we have been hearing lessons on the grace of God. We just didn't register it in our minds. If we are saved, we are saved by the grace of God. Why do we do all of that? Why do we do all of that? Why is it important for older men to have certain character traits, and younger men and older women and younger women and even bond servants? Why is the grace of God teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age? Because we are waiting for Jesus to appear again. He appeared once. The grace of God has appeared. Jesus came. His grace gives us what we need to know to renounce the world and to be in a right relationship with God and to live in a way that we can continue to enjoy the benefits of the grace of God. And we do that, old or young, we do that because we are looking for, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Period, right? No. No, it's not. To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for what? Good works. Good works. Are good works contradictory to the grace of God? God forbid. Grace teaches us to be zealous for good works. That's what God wants. He wants a people who are redeemed from lawlessness and purified and are zealous for good works. Jesus is coming back. And we want to be ready when he comes back. We want to be the kind of people who rejoice when he comes back, who long for his coming. And the way we do that is we take advantage of the grace of God. And the way we take advantage of the grace of God is that we learn grace's lessons. Here's what God wants. Here's what God expects of our conduct. Here's what God expects of our character. He wants a people who are zealous for good works. And not only that, but he wants a people who are going to teach these things. Declare these things. Exhort. Again, I will say to you, if a gospel preacher is exhorting you, whoever's standing here, if that gospel preacher is exhorting you to be what God wants you to be, they are talking to you about the grace of God, whether they use the word or not. Exhort and rebuke. How could rebuke have anything to do with the grace of God? Clearly it does. It's not enough, Paul says, just to teach people, here's what you must do. Paul says the grace of God is also telling us, what if somebody's not doing those things? What if the older men aren't living that way? What if the bond servants aren't those kinds of servants? What if we're not living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age? Then grace says, rebuke them. Rebuke them with all authority. It is vital, it is important that we be ready when Christ comes back. Saving grace. Saving grace. If we are saved at all, it will be by the grace of God. But the grace of God teaches us that there are things we have to do in order to benefit from it, things we have to do in order to receive it, things that we must do in order to live it in our lives. And it starts with obeying the gospel. The grace of God teaches that if you are not a Christian, you must come to understand that you are a sinner. And as a sinner, you are lost. You are wrong. And you must change. In humility and tenderheartedness, you must be willing to say, I am wrong. I am a sinner. I believe that Jesus is God's Son. And I'm repenting of my sins. I want to stop doing those things, the ungodly things, the unjust things, the unrighteous things. I want to stop doing those things and I want to start living for God. I want to receive the grace of God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. You must do those things in order to receive the grace of God. But once you receive the grace of God, it is not the end. It's just the beginning. Because the grace of God then will begin to teach you some things. The grace of God will use the scriptures. The grace of God will use brethren. The grace of God will use local churches. The grace of God will use Bible classes. The grace of God will use relationships that you have with individual people. But the grace of God will begin to teach you some things. There are some things that you must renounce. There are some things that you must add to your lives. There are some things you must change. There are some things you must do. There are some things you must not do. The grace of God will teach you, here's what God wants from you. And then the grace of God will motivate or compel you to share it with other people. And to teach other people. To exhort other people. To rebuke other people when necessary. To be what God would have them to be. In a right relationship with God. Are you subject to the saving grace of God this morning? If you're not, then God's invitation is for you to obey the gospel, to become a Christian, if that's what you need to do, to renounce sin, repent of sin, confess it to God, and come back into a right relationship with God. If you're here and you are subject to the invitation and there's anything at all that we can assist you in doing in responding, please let us know how we can help you by coming right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.